Me. We talked about the fact that Christianity is a way of life. It's a way of life to be lived in common, a community way of life. It's a way of life that isn't just reserved for some of the Sundays, but that affects all of that we are and all of that we do. And that it is finally a way of love. When we hear this, people can ask, how do we know this? How can man know anything about God? And there are several ways that any individual can know things about God. First, we can know God from His creation. A work of art always says something about the artist that made it. You look at the Mona Lisa, you're going to know something about Da Vinci. I hope I got it right, Leonardo da Vinci. It's a terrible thing. You go and you look at Michelangelo's David, you're going to know something about Michelangelo, that he was capable of seeing that in a block of stone and bringing out this beauty from the marble. When you look at creation, you can know something, therefore, about God. You can know something more about God by looking at the summit of creation, at man and woman. We also can know, though, something about God from the way He reveals Himself. And the way that He has revealed Himself that we can most easily come to know Him is through the Bible. And that leads to the problems. First, the word Bible is from the Greek word. I don't have to write that up there because it's down here. It's from the Greek word Biblia. And the Greek word Biblia means book. And the Bible is called the book by a lot of people. But yet if you pick it up, it doesn't seem to be one book at all. If you've ever had the opportunity to read through it or even a glance through it, it seems to be a whole collection of booklets that don't really seem to form one united whole. There's a wide variety of forms in these booklets. Some of them deal with laws and rituals, telling you the kind of animals you can eat. For example, if you read the Bible, you'll learn that you're not supposed to eat camel's meat, or that you're not supposed to eat anything that comes from a pig according to the Old Testament alone. Some of the books deal with history. They tell you about how the Jewish people, or the Israel, the nation, was formed, how it was divided, and how it was conquered. Some of them deal with proverbs. There's whole books of just good wise sayings. When I was in school, in high school, my homeroom teacher, we had Bible reading every day, and my homeroom teacher almost always would read something from the book of Proverbs, from one of the proverbial books. He'd start off reading, "A wise son heeds his father's instructions, a fool scorns rebuke." I heard that so often that I don't have to know it from the Bible, I know it from homeroom. Somebody said, "What book is that from?" I'd say, "From homeroom, that's the book it's from." There's collections of just all proverbs. Look further, there's love songs. Some of the most sensual writings you'll find in the Song of Solomon. God's never mentioned, religion's never mentioned, Israel's never mentioned. Just very sensual love songs. Well, they're kind of ridiculous by our standards today, because what we consider beautiful has changed with our culture. And the descriptions that the author uses sometimes we'll find pretty funny. Some of them are letters. Paul writes letters to churches. We call them epistles, but that's really a letter form. So there's a book that's a speech. The book of Deuteronomy is a collection of, the way it's presented to us, a collection of long speeches that Moses gives. So there's a wide variety of forms that make it look, at least as far as form goes, it's not just one book. Look closer and there's a wide variety of writing styles. Some of them are very flowery. Just studied as grammar or as English, the prophet Isaiah is, just as for a writing style, even in the English translation, he's a very flowery writer, a man that's very beautiful and to read just for what he has said. If you want to see contrast, go from reading the book of Isaiah to reading the book of Chronicles. And the author of Chronicles is a very, very dull man, a very plain man. You know, there are books of the Bible, I think, that can help you with insomnia. Chronicles would be one that I'd recommend. Leviticus and Numbers would be two more. If you understand, if you can read the original languages in which the Bible is written correctly, some of the booklets are written grammatically correctly. For example, in the New Testament, St. Luke writes fairly polished, educated Greek. On the other hand, some of them are ungrammatical in the way they've been written. St. John's Gospel is written sort of by someone who doesn't seem to be very educated. Someone who seems quite uneducated, who writes non-grammatically in occasion. So you can go between that contrast between St. Luke and St. John, one man writing grammatically correct Greek, another man writing grammatically incorrect Greek. And then you can go to St. Paul, whose Greek can be all over the place. It can be polished at times, and then at other times, I was just reading, if you will believe that Paul wrote, because there's a doubt about who wrote these things, some of them, if you would hold that Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, there's a sentence that just this translator just throws his hands up. It goes from the first chapter, the third verse, through the 14th verse. It's 11 verses, one whole sentence that's just strung out all over the place, and things thrown in here and all, just one thought after another thrown in one long sentence that just would drive a translator mad trying to put it into English. Some of the styles, just a difference between dull and flowery. There's a difference between what's dull and fascinating, what can hold your interest. The Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, I think it would hold your interest. You're wondering what's going on. What are these love songs for? And the Book of Numbers certainly won't. So we have a variety of forms. We have a variety of writing styles. We also have a variety of teaching. Some of it is very meaningful to us, and some of it is very unmeaningful. It's very dated. It's out of date. There's teaching on geography, a rough picture of the world, that's completely wrong. There's teachings of theology. Some of it changes in the course of history. For example, one of the prophets says, "Go to Israel and tell them, the children," this proverb, the parents have eaten sour grapes, therefore the children's teeth are going to be set on edge. Now, to put that in an English that you understand, the kids are eating something the parents are eating something real sour, and you know, so they're making faces, and therefore they're going to get crooked teeth. But not only the parents are eating sour stuff, so the children are going to have crooked teeth. What the parents are doing, therefore, will affect the children. And then there's another prophet after this who takes that exact proverb and says, "This will no longer be said among you." And that's a teaching that, look, God isn't going to deal with the children because of what the parents have done. God's going to deal with the parents alone for what they've done, and he'll deal with the children for what they do. So some of the theology in the Bible becomes dated, and the Bible will correct itself. There is history. As I shared with you, this is the teaching of history. Who was the king at what time? And the history will differ. There are two different collections of history. The books of Kings and the books of Judges, and then if you go further back, the books of Chronicles. And the history taught in both books will be slightly different. The interpretation of history. Some of the teaching is common sense. The Proverbs, you know, it's kind of smart to listen to what your parents share with you. There's teachings of philosophy, and then there's teachings on cleanliness, how you ought to take care of yourself. And some of that is pretty dated. So there's and this is nothing, none of these lists are exhaustive. I mean, I haven't begun to scratch the different areas that the Bible gives you advice on. You have a wide variety of form, a wide variety of style, or a wide variety of what's being taught. How then can you look at this thing and call it a book? Besides this, you have a wide variety of authors. Now, nowhere does the Bible tell us who wrote... Oh, yeah, that's wrong. Rarely does the Bible tell us who writes a book. Tradition says that the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. And this is one of the great divisions today between liberals and conservatives. The conservative churches will still hold this, that Moses literally wrote the first five books of the Bible. Liberals will really doubt it completely. But really, it doesn't say in the book of Genesis that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. It doesn't say in the book of Exodus that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. That's just a tradition, a Jewish tradition that comes long after these books are written. Well, when I started saying that nowhere does it say who wrote a book, I had a backup because some of the letters of Paul says, from Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letters of John will say, from John the presbyter. The letter of Jude says, but there's an interesting thing. Some of the letters that claim to have Paul as the author are doubted. It's really doubted whether Paul wrote this. I'll just say this. For example, just what I was saying, the letter to the Ephesians, it claims that Paul wrote it. Scholars are just about divided. Honest scripture scholars, right in half as to whether Paul wrote that or not. They'd go 50, I'd say they'd probably go 70 say he didn't, the 30 say he did. They will say that a man used Paul's name because it was very important that the message that he was offering be heard by the church. So he is speaking in the spirit of Paul, and therefore he is true to what Paul would say. And given the way of writing at this time, he sees nothing wrong in writing Paul's name, even though Paul could be dead 10 years, saying that Paul is the author. An example of this in the Old Testament, now this scholars today would be very sure on. The book of Isaiah has three different authors, and it would span almost 100 to 200 years. Isaiah himself writes from 1 to about 40. And then from about 40 into the 50s, you have what they call Deutero-Isaiah. The first author writes before the fall of his kingdom. The second, and he's writing to warn his people that if they don't change, their nation's going to be defeated. And that's one style. Then the country is defeated. But people who belong to the school of thought of this, of Isaiah, continue to study his works and grow in their understanding of God. And so when the people were let off in exile, they didn't need warnings now. Now they needed a message of comfort, a message of hope. From the same school of thought, there is a message of hope delivered to an exiled people. And then there's a third, some scholars would feel, most of them would, that there's even a third author from the same school who writes the last chapters much later. So you have three authors in the same book. You have hundreds of authors to the book of Proverbs, all the people who would compose a proverb, a final editor. You have many, many authors. Now, in the New Testament, you have the four Gospels. The Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark. Nowhere in the text that we receive does it tell us Luke wrote Luke, Matthew wrote Matthew. That's traditions. And some of the traditions scholars question today, because it isn't important who wrote it. The important question will be, as we'll see, does God guarantee it? And how does God guarantee it? Those are the important questions for us. So we have a wide variety of authors in this work that we call the book. So with all of this variety, how can you possibly see a unity that you could call it the book of all books that have ever been written? That's one of the problems. Is it one book or many? Secondly, does this book contain truths to be followed? And here is where I'd like to just start really facing the problems that people often ignore. Geologists and archaeologists and physicists sampling the evidence for the age of the earth claim that it is up to 4 billion years old. The Bible says it was made in 7 days, roughly 4,000 years ago. Now there's a big contrast between those two. Which is right? Secondly, the Bible gives a picture of the world. And I want you to kind of see this. The world is flat. The earth is flat. It is built on columns. Over it is a dome, sort of like a plastic shield, on top of which is water, and underneath it is water. Here there are mountains and water and land on this flat part. The sun and the moon go around this shield up here. And that is the picture of the earth from the time the first book of the Bible is written to the time the last book of the Bible is written. All through the period of Jesus, that's how people thought the world was. It makes sense, incidentally. There's got to be water above because it rains. There are windows in this little dome, and when they open, the rain comes through. There's got to be water below because you see the water go through the ground. But yet the earth doesn't sink into that water, so there's got to be columns. This is the primitive mind's honest looking at the world in which we live. It seems to be flat, and the sun and moon seem to go across the sky. If you read the Bible with an open mind, you'll see that's the world it's describing when they describe how the world is, standing on its columns. A very interesting thing that we'll look at in more detail next time, God willing, is the Bible tells you that God divides sun, light, and darkness 2 or 3 days before he makes the sun and moon. Where does light come from? That, too, is a primitive way of looking at it. Get up in the morning, and what comes up first? The sun or light? Light comes first. And you can have light on days when the sun doesn't appear. Therefore, light is independent of the sun and comes before it. So God makes light and darkness first. Then later on, he makes the sun and the moon. That's just a primitive way of looking at the world. This, we know, is not the way, I hope you all agree with me, this isn't the way the world is. So, is the Bible wrong when it says this? There's a story in the Bible where the Israelites are winning a battle, and as long as the sun doesn't set, they're going to continue to win. So Abraham holds up his hand and the sun stops in the sky. And the whole picture there is that the sun is going around the earth rather than the earth going around the sun. It's a wrong picture. The book of Genesis tells us of a universal flood. Geologists cutting through the stratum of the earth can't find any evidence at all anywhere that there was a flood that covered the whole world within the time span of the Bible. So is the Bible correct again when it tells us of a flood that there's no evidence for? Since there seems to be so much error in the Bible, how do you read it? How can you follow it? How can you understand it? How can you live it? That's another problem. We'll cover these. I'm not just creating problems. Before this, there's something else. You see, there's problems in getting this book that we would hope to read. Two problems. One of getting the correct text. And then the other of getting the correct translation. First, we got to go back to the fact that the Bible is not written in English. The Old Testament, I'll start off easier. The New Testament is written in Greek. All of it. The Old Testament, if you are Protestant and Jewish, is written entirely in Hebrew. If you are Catholic, it is written in Hebrew and Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. very small portions of the Greek and the Aramaic. Well, that'd be probably, I hope, one of the last things we get to share. The big thing is, the first book of the Bible starts to be written about 1,000 years before Jesus. So you have 1,000 years until Jesus and 1,500 years after Jesus before printing's invented. You have up to 2,500 years when all there is handwriting. So there are very few copies of the Bible. We don't have the original work produced by anybody. We don't come within 100 to 200 years of getting a good copy of any work. And for the Old Testament, we don't come within 1,200 years of getting a good copy from the time it was written. So, what makes this even more difficult is the way the Hebrews wrote the Old Testament. The Hebrew language, up until the time of Jesus, so for at least 1,000 years, didn't have any letters for its vowels. And for both Hebrew and Greek, this will hold for the Greek of the New Testament, the second thing, there's no punctuation, there's no paragraphing, everything runs together. So, to take the sentence, "The Lord is my shepherd, nothing I want to do it this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Here's how they would write it. "The Lord is my shepherd." I hope I get all the consonants in there. "Nothing shall," and then you got to put a little mark for the word "I" so you get something in there, "want." All runs together without, just with no stop, no vowels. The people have to read the meaning in. Now, we have a copy of the Bible in Enid. They want to open a synagogue in Fairview. They send a group of people over to copy, to write out everything we've done. And that's a long job. And they get tired, and it's very easy to make errors and to read things in and to write things out. So somebody's copying it around. Well, still, I don't have to write it all out. He does everything the same, except he drops the letter N out of the word "want." Now, there are two copies. In Enoch, there's a text that has W-N-T for "want." In Fairview, there's a text that has W-T. You can read that with full meaning. "The Lord is my shepherd, nothing..." Well, I should have put, "There is nothing shall I wait for." I really should have, I've changed it around and said, "I shall not wait." That would have been better. "I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then it would have been better just, you drop the letter N and you can read new meaning in it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not wait. Everything he's going to give me now." You could read a new meaning. And every copy made from the one that they have in Fairview will count the error. We'll just keep the error going. And this is very important. First, a little side. You've heard of Jehovah. The word for God's most holy name in the Bible. Moses comes and he says, God says, "Go to Egypt." And Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me? What's your holy name?" And God says, "Tell him that I am sent you." And that word for God is so holy that the Hebrew people would never pronounce it aloud. They would substitute, instead of saying "I am," which is God's holy name, they would substitute a different word if they read it aloud. In the 23rd Psalm, in the original, it says, "I am is my shepherd." Now, if they were reading of that aloud, they would say, "Adonai is my shepherd," rather than the word for "I am." And the word for "I am" contains these vowels, and in German it would be J-A-V-H. In the Middle Ages, a monk or somebody put consonants in and came up with Jehovah. Today, we are certain it is not Jehovah, that the word that is being used is Yahweh. That's the holy word for God. We know this from a better knowledge of the Hebrew language. So the unpronounceable name of God would be Yahweh, and there'd just be two vowels in there. But through all this transmission of texts and people making errors, many errors were made. Additions, people would add things to sort of round out and blend, make one part of the Bible match another, and they would drop things out because there seemed to be conflict. I'll give you the most famous instance of this, and it is, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." That's a textual error. If you pick up any of the new translations of the Bible that I'll mention, the good translations when we get there, any of the good Protestant translations that have been produced since the Revised Standard Version in 1958, and there's a string of them, you won't find "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory" in any of them. What happened is the Our Father is written. The Our Father ends with deliver us from the evil one. Early Christians and Jews at the time of Jesus had an ending for prayer that was, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Jesus said it as a Jew. Someone very, very early decided that this would, he could have been just writing it out and figured spontaneously he writes this in because this is the way he ends all of his prayers, so it should be the way Jesus ended his. From that point on, all copies carry that added phrase. The scholars are just certain, as I shared with you, that it doesn't belong. There's another interesting one where something has been omitted. And if you understand this, I preached a sermon on the omission. So we have two sets of texts. Half the text will say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." The other half don't. Many of them will include it, many won't, because this addition was made at a very, very early age. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, with saying it, but it is not part of the inspired Our Father. How the scholars have agreed on this, I don't know. But I do know that there's near universal agreement because, as I said, if you pick up any of the Protestant, the Bibles done by Protestant scholars, you won't find that included in there. Any of the scholarly ones, and there's a list of about 8 of them that I can give you. Luke's gospel comes down in 2 versions. One has Jesus dying on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And another set of texts doesn't have Jesus say that. Now scholars have to figure out, what does Luke, which is the original? Did Luke write that or didn't he? And in good translations now, that'll be in brackets or parentheses to warn you that there is a significant difference in the texts and they can't work it out completely. But the best thing I've read is that Jesus did say it, and in early, by the year 100 to 200, somebody was writing it, and he looked at the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed, and he saw in the destruction of Jerusalem the fact that God did punish the Jews. Therefore, Jesus should not have said and could not have said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Because the destruction of Jerusalem shows the Father didn't forgive them, and Jesus shouldn't have been wanting to forgive them. So this scribe, this man copying Luke's gospel, erases it out of the text, thinking Jesus shouldn't have said it. Somebody must have been wrong when they wrote it. And so we have 2 whole sets of texts. Okay, so it isn't, what I'm giving you this for, it isn't a simple thing to find out what Luke wrote, or what Matthew wrote, or what is in the book of Genesis. There is one prophet in the Old Testament whose book is in terrible shape, the prophet Hosea or Osi, however you want to pronounce it, because you're going from Hebrew letters to English and they'd be pronounced differently. There are parts of his text that they don't even translate now because they can't figure out what was the original, what did he write. They just can't find it. Other times they have it and it just doesn't make any sense in the original. Sometimes it comes out in so many varying things that they can't really come to a common agreement. A very famous instance of that that many of us know is from the book of Job. It's sung in the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I shall see him. In the original, well, they don't know what the original is. That comes down with just enough changes that scripture scholars can't be sure what was written in the book of Job there. They can't really come up with a common text in any form that they can agree on, not because of their views, but there is so much variation. Now, when I'm saying this does not affect in any way the great majority of the Bible. 95% of everything is agreed upon. You know, it's all the same in everything. But there are problems in going back to the original text, and we better know them, because sometimes they can affect what we say and how we do deal with things. When you get the original, everything isn't handled then. Now you've got to take it and go from one language to another. When you come as close as you can to getting a text, that text is going to be in Greek. And you've got to go from that would be Basileus Theou. You've got to go from that to something in English. And that will come out the kingdom of God. But it doesn't. You can't really go from one language to another all the time, because you can't capture in English all of the plays, all of the full meaning that a Greek word has. And you can't capture in English completely all of the meaning that a Hebrew word has. The languages are so different. The Hebrew language is a very concrete language. What it says, it means. It's not a picturesque language.